Today's reading is Galatians 1, verse 11 to Galatians 2, verse 10. You can find that in the Church Bibles on page 1168. Page 1168. Galatians 1, verse 11. Paul, called by God. I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the Church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was. But I went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you, before God, that what I am writing is no lie. Later, I went to Syria and Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report. The man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they praised God because of me. 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation and set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. But I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders, for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. As for those who seem to be important, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not judge by external appearance. Those men added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the Jews. For God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the Jews. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much. Let's pray as usual. Lord God, we pray that your Holy Spirit would help us now to understand your word. Help us to see what it means for our lives today, and help us thereafter to put into practice what you've taught us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if last week's sort of theme was really... incidentally, I was told I spoke a bit too fast last week, so I'll try and slow down. If it gets too slow, do that. If it gets too fast, give me an indication. But I think for some Germans, I get overexcited and go a bit too fast. Last week, we were thinking at the beginning of Galatians about the gospel, the need to guard and protect the gospel, make sure it was the true gospel that's being preached. And we sort of talked about the bad news about the good news. The good news is the good news about Christ, but the bad news was that a false version of the gospel was being preached. This week, the theme is more focused on Paul and whether he is a genuine, true apostle and so on, if he's a bona fide apostle. Does anybody know that expression, bona fide? David, well done. You and I are the only two really well-educated British people here. Oh, and Patience. Oh, well done. Oh, good. It's not as unusual as I thought. I remember when I first saw bona fide was at Nasori Airport in Fiji in probably the mid-1970s, where it was a little airport. We had to fly across the island to get the plane to England three times a year. So we went there quite often. And there was a sign up. You know, in those days, no security checks. You just wander onto the plane. And there was a sign, though, outside this gate, which was open, you could have walked through. Bona fide passengers only, beyond this point. I remember asking my father what it meant. It means that in good faith, real, authentic, genuine, and so on. He broke the rule himself because at the airport he would often be writing letters for us to post in England. And one occasion he did actually walk onto the plane after we had said goodbye to him to give us a letter he'd just finished off. Anyway, bona fide. One of those silly Latin words that the British use. I thought it was a particularly odd place to have it in Fiji, where probably most people were struggling to learn English, let alone Latin. But maybe that's the secret of how the British ran the empire. They spoke Latin to one another and no one knew what they were talking about. But bona fides is the sort of idea of what Paul is trying to establish here. That he's a bona fide, in good faith, true, authentic, genuine apostle, and someone who has the authority to lay down the law about what the gospel is. You see, after last week, you may remember phrases like verse 8 of chapter 1, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. Strong words. And you might naturally ask the question, what right does he have to say that? To call down a curse on anyone who is preaching a gospel that is different from the one he originally preached there. And in a way, in this passage, I think he's answering that possible concern. What right does he have to say this? And I was a little surprised when I looked at this more carefully at how he goes about it. Here's what I would have expected him to argue. The good news that I'm proclaiming to you is completely in tune with what the apostles in Jerusalem are proclaiming. This was miles away from Jerusalem, somewhere in present-day Turkey. And he would say, my gospel is bona fides because it is the gospel that I've picked up from the apostles in Jerusalem who were the ones who spent 3 years with Jesus, which, of course, Paul himself hadn't. But he doesn't argue that way. He pretty much does the opposite. He almost seems to try and create some distance between himself and the apostles in Jerusalem. If I had to give a heading, untertitel, to the first section there, where it says here, Paul called by God, I'd probably give it the heading, I didn't get it from the other apostles. I didn't get the gospel from the other apostles. He's saying even more than that. In fact, he's saying, I didn't make it up myself, and I didn't get it from anyone else at all. I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up, and I did not receive it from anyone, and nor was I taught it. So where did he get it from? By revelation, offenbarung, from Jesus Christ. And of course the obvious answer to that is, prove it. Prove that you got it directly by revelation from Jesus Christ. But that's not so easy, because whenever this sort of direct download from heaven came, no one else was around. It wasn't like with Jesus preaching, where there were lots of other witnesses. He couldn't call on anyone to say, tell them what you saw or heard, because only Paul had received it. So he has to sort of go for an argument from silence. He has to prove that there's no way he could have got it from the apostles in Jerusalem. He needs to prove that he wasn't in a place or in a situation where he could have got it from the lips of the apostles. And so he gives a bit of autobiography. He reminds them what he had been like before he had been converted, before he met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. He'd been the number one persecutor of the church. He reminds them of the mighty act of divine revelation which had turned him round in the first place. And he reminds them of what he did after that experience. Verse 15. When God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me, so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was. But I went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus. So that was a bit of a surprise to me. I hadn't really noticed before. I would have thought the most obvious thing to do after he's been converted on the road to Damascus and told to go and preach to the Gentiles would be to go to Jerusalem, go to headquarters, clear things with the apostles there. But he doesn't do that for whatever reason. Perhaps it wasn't safe. Perhaps they wouldn't have trusted him at this point. Perhaps in God's providence he knew he wasn't ready for that. He says that only once in those early years in the faith did he go up to Jerusalem, and only briefly, and only to see Peter, verse 18. After 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and stayed with him 15 days. And after that he headed off again and had no contact or no relationship with the churches around Jerusalem. I went to Syria and Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea, that is the churches around Jerusalem, that are in Christ. They only heard about me by reputation. So we might well wonder, Paul, this great preacher of the gospel, this zealous defender of the gospel, how did he get so clear about the gospel if he had no one to instruct him? He hadn't been with Jesus during the 3 years of his ministry on earth. He hadn't been with that group of disciples that were meeting with Jesus in the 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension, to whom Jesus was teaching from the Jewish scriptures and showing them how he fulfilled all those Jewish scriptures. Paul had missed out on all that. Well, it could be that he simply got this direct divine revelation, this download from heaven, so completely that it covered everything immediately. My view is there's a more likely process that happened, and it involved theological training and the work of the Holy Spirit. We remember he was a well-trained rabbi. In our terms, he was something like a university professor of theology. He had spent years studying the Jewish scriptures. He knew them like the back of his hand. And so the main thing that I think he would have spent these years doing before Paul began his ministry was a process of reorientation. He had now been given a framework for understanding all the Jewish scriptures. So as the great theology professor that he was, he went back to it and he looked through the Old Testament and he studied it with the help of the Holy Spirit and God himself really clear about what the gospel was and is. If you like, he had the new light, which came because everything had been fulfilled in Christ, and in Christ his Bible made sense in a new way. And he had the new light of the Holy Spirit to help him, to illuminate him as he put the pieces together. But just a thought for us, whether we are a brilliant scholar like Paul, or a humble 0815 Christian, we have the same tools, the scriptures. We have the same resources, the Holy Spirit, to help us. All we need is our Bible and the Holy Spirit. And perhaps the most vital ingredient, or the most often missing ingredient, time. Perhaps Paul was wiser than we often are in taking time to make sure he grew in his understanding of Christ and his gospel. So that was all that first heading. He's saying, I didn't get it from the other apostles. I got it direct. In a sense, he's saying he was independent of them to some extent. And my heading for the second section is a little bit more in tune with the heading that the Bible has here. He's saying, I was accepted by the other apostles, the Jerusalem apostles. And so he goes on here to talk of another visit he made to Jerusalem, a full 14 years after the previous one. These visits are quite hard to harmonize with what is said in Acts of the Apostles, because Acts of the Apostles only tells us of some of his visits, and here he only mentions some of them. So we can't exactly say what happened at which visit in terms of Acts chapter 9, I think it is. Basically, he's saying, 14 years later, he went up again. Why was that? Well, it wasn't because the apostles in Jerusalem had said, come here, Paul, we want to talk to you about the gospel that you're preaching. We want to check you out. No, he was summoned by God himself. I went in response to a revelation. Another revelation. And the purpose of this visit seems to have been, it wasn't Paul testing them out, or them testing him out, but more a question of a mutual conversation. You see where it says, he set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles, but I did it privately to those who seem to be the leaders. A mutual exchange of views, if you like. And we get a little hint here of what the concerns are that are floating around in Jerusalem. And we'll hear more of this later in the letter, but you get a hint in verse 3. Not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek, that is to say, he was a Gentile, a Goyim. He was uncircumcised, he was a follower of Jesus Christ, and he wasn't forced to follow the Jewish law and be circumcised. That seems to be the underlying issue that keeps coming up, that some people back in Jerusalem and back elsewhere were saying, if you want to be a real Christian, a real follower of Christ, the Jew, you need to adopt all the Jewish law that Jesus himself followed. As I say, we're not going into that particular issue today. Just notice again what it is that motivates Paul. Verse 5. We did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. We hear again how stubborn he is, stur about the gospel. He's determined not to be pushed around by anyone if the gospel is at stake. Even if that anyone is a pillar of the church in Jerusalem. Now the experts in Greek tell us that from 6 onwards he's getting a bit worked up, and his emotional intensity shows itself in the slightly collapsing sentence structure. I think it takes us back to much the same point as in 1 verse 8. Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally
condemned. Paul is feeling it doesn't matter who it is who is getting the gospel wrong, they must be opposed. As it turned out, the pillars of the church in Jerusalem, by whom he clearly means James and Peter and John, weren't getting the gospel wrong. It was other false teachers who crept in. But they'd wobbled a bit, it seems. There'd been some doubt. But in the end, they agree that they're preaching the same gospel. And they give to Paul in verse 9 the right hand of fellowship when they recognize the grace given to him. That word fellowship could also be translated partnership. So the apostles in Jerusalem are saying, yes, you are fully partners with us in this. Your ministry to the Gentiles is a bona fide ministry. But those two headings seem a bit to contradict, don't they? On the one end, he creates the distance. I didn't get it from the other apostles. And then on the other hand, he says, I was accepted by the apostles. He's independent of the other apostles, but he's very much emphasizing that he's in partnership with them. And it seems he's walking a tightrope, a Gratwanderung. If he falls off on one side, they'll say that he's not bothered about the truth. If he says that I just fall in with whatever the people in Jerusalem say, whatever they teach, then he's not bothered about the truth. If he falls off the other side and says, I don't care what they say, I'm just going to get on with preaching my gospel, then he's not bothered about unity, breaking fellowship with the leaders back in Jerusalem. And just remember the times that they lived in, because in one significant way, these were different times from us. These were the early days of the gospel and the early days of the church, which emerged from the preaching of the gospel. Lots of stuff's in development here. There are plenty of areas where the norms are still being tied down. Now, I think the words DIN, DIN, stand for Deutsche Industrienorm. Is that right? And that's seems to set standards in most areas of life. It's quite hard to find any area where there aren't DIN standards. But it does actually make life a lot easier. You know where you are. You know things have been tried and tested. You know they're measured to fit in certain spaces and work in certain ways. The DIN standard is a benchmark against which you can test and check whether what you've got is genormt, whether it's bona fide. And the gospel, if you like, at this point, it isn't yet a DIN standard. It hasn't yet been genormt. It hasn't yet been absolutely settled what is the core content of the gospel. There's fluidity around. It's being established as it's preached, as the apostles talk with one another and discuss things together, and often through Auseinandersetzung, through difficulties and tensions, they have to work it through. That doesn't call into question the outcome. We believe that what Jesus said, that the Holy Spirit was working to make sure that the end product was the gospel that Christ wanted proclaimed. But along the way, there's quite a lot of, as I say, fluidity. And that's the process which a lot of the New Testament letters are dealing with, as the norms are being set up. So in this early stage, there's a danger which doesn't exist today. The danger that one or more, even of the apostles, might lose their way as far as the gospel is concerned. They might start teaching something which contradicts the gospel or which distorts the gospel, because there's not yet a really clear benchmark to measure it against. That's the difficulty here. And in fact, we'll see next week, Peter had started behaving in such a way, not teaching, but behaving in a way which Paul felt was distorting the gospel, even one of the apostles. So Paul wants to be free to say no to the Jerusalem apostles. That's why on the one hand he's saying there's distance. I'm independent. I got it directly from God. So that if one of the Jerusalem apostles is saying something that's out of line with that, he's in a position to say, hold on, that isn't what I received. Let's talk about that. But he has another concern too, which is just as important, the concern for unity. He wants the church that is emerging in all sorts of places around the Mediterranean rim to be preaching the same gospel. There's nothing more confusing for not yet believers and new believers than people preaching different messages. But he wants there to be unity. And that's why it's important for him to say, I am accepted. I am a full partner with these apostles in Jerusalem. So if we live in a different era, when the gospel has been settled and the fluidity is over, what does all this mean for us? Well, we have our din norm in the New Testament, and indeed in the whole of the scriptures, the Old Testament as well. I'd say that like Paul, we need to be concerned for the truth. We need to be able to test that what we hear is in accordance with the gospel din norm. Unlike Peter, we can't claim direct revelation. Oh, this bit doesn't fit in with what I heard God telling me this morning, so I'm not going to believe that bit. We are not apostles receiving that direct revelation. We're different from them in that sense. And it's not just individual Christians who can't say, oh, this doesn't fit in, or oh, I've had an extra direct revelation which changes things. That's really what sects do as groups. They say, yes, we believe in Jesus, but you also need the Book of Mormon. You also need the early day Seventh-day Adventists, I think Peter would agree, were a bit like this. To be a full Christian, you need also Ellen White's teaching. So very often the sects of different types will add something to the gospel that you need. Paul is saying again and again, no. The din norm has been set. You don't need anything beyond what is written in these pages. We're unlike Paul in that we can't claim direct revelation. We look to the scriptures. But here's another way we are like Paul. We shouldn't fear man or office or reputation. Remember what he said? As for those who seem to be important, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not judge by external appearance. They added nothing to my message. He seems to be saying, if it comes to the gospel, I fear no one. It's so important that the gospel is maintained and defended. Whoever it is who is distorting the gospel, remember chapter 1, even if it's an angel from heaven, they need to be held to account. And may I say, that includes me. That includes any pastor or pfarrer you sit under in the future, in whatever church you go to in the future. Chapter 1, verse 7. Make sure that pastor, that pfarrer, whoever, is not throwing you into confusion and trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. Check out whether what we are saying measures up against the din norm that is given us in the scriptures. We need courage to do that. We need discernment, which we'll hear more about in 2 weeks' time. So two closing comments. To anyone who's not yet responded to the gospel, if there's anyone here who would say, well, I haven't yet passed into the kingdom of Christ, you're still thinking about it, I would say this. You can be sure that what you read here in the New Testament is what God intended you to read as the gospel message. The transmission process was messy at times. There was Auseinandersetzung, even amongst the apostles. But that actually means you can be even more certain that it's reliable, because they took the trouble to wrestle with one another, not literally, in argument, to discuss it together, to debate together, to get it clear. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, write the scriptures so that we have that din norm. And to anyone who has responded, well, there is work to do for Christians. Each of us has that responsibility to be testing what we hear and receive. If you like, guarding the doors to our hearts and minds. Guarding the doors to the hearts and minds of our children and teenagers and younger people as they grow up. And how do we do that? We need to make sure we know the scriptures well enough so that we'll spot the fake, we'll see through the false. These DIN standards, they're no longer provisional and fluid, they're foundational and fixed, and we all need to know them. And then together, we all need to be walking that same Gratwanderung that Paul walked. Not falling off on one side into unity without bothering about truth, or the other side into all about truth but not bothered at all about unity, but trying to hold together on that narrow path, that tightrope. Let's pray before we sing again. Lord Jesus Christ, in this day as we remember your ascended ministry from your throne on high, we thank you that part of that ministry has been completed, and it was sending your Holy Spirit to work in the apostles to oversee that whole process of establishing the gospel norms so that we can know with certainty the truth that is in you and the gospel that you brought. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, for the ongoing work of your Holy Spirit in illuminating us and helping us to understand that once given message. And we do pray to you for more of your Holy Spirit to work in our lives, to give us more understanding, more clarity, more discernment, more wisdom, and as a result, more grace and love and mercy and compassion and all those characteristics of yours which the Holy Spirit brings in us. And we pray that you would help us to find the time in our busy lives to study the scriptures, to understand more and more what you have said to us, and to be discerning in our own lives and as we seek to be a blessing to others. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.